All right. Well, we can, we'll get started here real quick. Today, as you can see, my fun slide, well, maybe you can't, my fun slide today, since Valentine's Day falls on Ash Wednesday this year, I thought this meme was, it brought me a couple of chuckles. So I figured I'd share it with y'all. What are you doing on Valentine's Day? Rubbing dirt on people's faces and telling them they're going to die. So's the plight of a Lutheran pastor. Indeed, we hear true love on that day. We're going to be in Proverbs 21 today. And as we go forward through there. Today's reading, our epistle reading today is very important, and it is actually very good. And a number of people have, Chris, can you close that door? Thank you. A number of people have mentioned to me how much they appreciated the Lutheran Witness in a couple of the articles this month in regard to some history that's very, and not that old, but very recent in our own church body, and sort of explains where some of the divisions within the Lutheran Church come from, why we have some divisions and whatnot. Jackson, are there other high school students? Where are they? Are there other high school students? Okay. Let her know that Mr. Tiff isn't here this morning and that y'all will be in here. Thank you. And our second reading today does us a big favor, and it helps us understand. St. Paul, he said in 2 Corinthians, in our reading today, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. St. Paul here is telling the Corinthians, he says, you can only understand the scriptures by faith, faith through Christ. And he says, even to this day, Paul, and he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, he says, even to this day, there is a veil over their face and they don't understand the Old Testament. That you can't even understand the Old Testament if you are not a Christian. It doesn't make sense. Well, you can make the Old Testament make sense in a certain way. Like the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day, they didn't believe he was the true Son of God. And so the Old Testament, there was a veil over them. And so too, whenever it comes to the Word of God and how it's being read, the Simonex, the walkout, all this stuff, it was all about how do you read the Scriptures? How do you believe? Is Jesus the point of all the Scriptures? Are they true? Did they take place? And even Jesus himself, quoting from the Old Testament, do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Well, then when Jesus says Adam and Eve were real people, when Jesus says Jonah was really swallowed by a whale, well, you kind of have to take the Scriptures for what they are then. But this is, and we'll talk about it, and I haven't told Pastor Vogel yet, but I'm also going to ask him to say a few things, because he was alive when this happened. I wasn't alive yet, because I'm younger. You know, but he's better looking and wiser. If he agrees to it, I don't know. No pressure. But he has much more, much different eyes and experiences to see some of these things through. I don't think we'll take a whole class on it. But since it's been brought up to me so many times, I thought it would be good for us to visit it. I cover this in adult instruction. When people come to our church from outside of Lutheranism or from outside of Christianity, I actually talk about this because people ask me, they say, so what's with all these other Lutheran churches I see? What's the difference between what you teach and what they teach? And this is where it came to a head. This is, but it goes all the way back even to Germany. And even during Luther's day, there were some Lutherans that read the Bible like the quote unquote liberals did in the 60s and 70s. But one thing I wanted to point out to you and to say is that this is a battle that we're going to fight until Jesus returns. The devil is always attacking the scriptures, always attacking God's word. And it's interesting, one last note that they put on here. In 1983 is the last date they have on the timeline. And it says, so Seminex, they're the ones who say, well, the Bible contains the word of God, but we teach that, well, some of the events in the scriptures didn't necessarily happen, like Jonah and the whale, or even some even go so far as to say that Mary, it wasn't necessary that she was a virgin to give birth to Christ, because we know that's scientifically impossible, that can't happen. But the last date, they said, the Seminex commencement in 1983, the last Seminex commencement, which is where the liberals are, they graduate, it's held in St. Louis. Seminex professors and students are then dispersed or sent to. It tells us where these professors and teachers who continued to teach this liberal point of view of the scriptures, they were sent to Chicago. Okay, makes sense, right? Politically, right? A lot of liberalism in Chicago. Berkeley, California. yeah, the land of, what is the land of fruits and nuts. And the last one, Austin, Texas. This is part of the reason why in Texas there is a stripe of liberal Lutheranism, and even at Concordia Austin, which we are even fighting right now, about what do you believe about the scriptures? What do you believe about teaching the faith? So I thought it was quite interesting that the last note that they put on there tells where these professors were sent, and lo and behold, it was to the promised land, to God's country, and we are yet still fighting that battle today in higher education.
You know, it's funny because reading that goes with your sermon this morning, live by faith, not by sight. They were going live by sight, not by faith.
Yeah, yeah.
That's exactly what they were doing. Mm-hmm. Because they even said, well, we don't even know if the Red Sea was ever parted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And this also, too, is why when, you know, I listen to talk radio, right? I listen to Dennis Prager. I think he's wise. But I kind of wince when people say, oh, I'm reading Dennis Prager's Bible commentary. And I say, oh, Prager's a confessing Jew. He has the veil of Moses in front of him. If he gets anything right, it's all by chance. And while he has good wisdom, like I said, I listen to him. I think he has great advice and things like that. But when it comes to like his Bible commentary, and even when he mentions stuff over the radio, I'm kind of like, no, that's not right, you know? But good advice, what we might call the wise pagan or the wise unbeliever sort of thing. So, yeah, Chris.
So, I thought that's good that you bring that up because I thought about that. I listened to you too, but yet I cringe sometimes because he'll talk about forgiveness or what we need to do, and it's just obviously he's a Jew, so it's not a Christian, you know, perspective, so it's a little tough. And then he talks about his Bible commentaries, and then I think, well, I'm sure he has a lot of great stuff in
there.
You miss Christ.
Yeah.
And all of the first five books of the
Testament. Yep. Paul says it's a veil, and your flashlight's on. Just caught my eye, sorry. I'm like a bug, right? I see something bright and flashy, and I'm like, ooh, I want that. Yes, and to Chris's point, you know, you have to keep that in mind and at the forefront of listening to, and Ben Shapiro, and even Jordan Peterson, right, that You just gotta remember, St. Paul says these guys are looking through a veil, so they are not seeing. They do not see Christ as the point of the scriptures. And this goes to the Simonex thing, is they read the scriptures just as good advice, like Proverbs, like what we're doing. We're not doing this because I think y'all need good advice. We're doing this because you need Christ. And we need to take all things captive to Christ. So be careful of that. Today's reading in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is very good for that, and it's a very good reminder, even for us as we read the scriptures, that before you study the scriptures, you pray, you know, as you're looking at it, and to remember that Jesus said, Moses, the prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of these point to him. That's their purpose. And this veil, and if you think about it, it's interesting how St. Paul says when they read the scriptures, the Old Testament, he says they don't see Christ. St. Paul's not even talking about the New Testament. And so he's sort of teaching us really what the purpose of the Old Testament is for us to find Christ. St. Paul says they have a veil over them. They have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know. Because they're looking at things through this righteousness by the law, this veil of Moses. And what's funny is that the veil of Moses even understands. Moses even knows, right? He's at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses even knows that the veil, right, that it will be lifted when Jesus is born, right? When we see God, right, when he's beheld. It's not as if St. Paul is saying Moses didn't understand either. No, Moses understood perfectly well. He lived by faith, just like we do. But St. Paul's warning still stands today.
Well, Paul knew that because he was a Pharisee.
He was. He did live under the veil, didn't he? Yeah, yeah. And then his eyes, right? He even had scales on his eyes when he saw the Lord. Let's jump in then to Proverbs 21. We go forward. This proverb, a couple of things are introduced that I haven't noticed in previous Proverbs. The word oil, the picture of oil, not as Uncle Jed Clampett says, black gold, but oil. You should have seen the confirmand's face when I told them that oil was natural. I told them oil is organic. You know, they're brought up with this idea that oil's bad, right? They get all this environmentalism stuff. And I said, oil is good. It's wonderful. It's great. It's organic. It's wonderful. And they're like, oh, first time they've ever heard this. But oil is going to be introduced today in our proverb, the oil like olive oil. And the whenever you think of oil in the Old Testament and Proverbs, oil is for anointing. It's for setting something apart, setting something aside. You put oil on. Oil was used to set apart the king of Israel, right? The king was anointed with oil, this olive oil. And so that kind of appears today. Also, too, we're going to sort of get this idea of righteousness and justice is going to be a big theme in Proverbs 21, this idea of doing right when nobody is looking, following the law of God. This is something that I also noticed came up in this proverb, that it wasn't missing from any of the other ones. It just seems to be a common refrain in this Proverbs 21. Okay, so we start right away with the idea of the king and pulling a lot of these things together. The throne, the king, this is a place of justice. And righteousness, right versus wrong. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, But everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. So now in these first eight verses, I was just going to pause there because that's kind of a long proverb. I mean, not too bad, but just to give us a break there because these first eight verses are full of things. What kings, on Tuesday, we're learning about the Old Testament here. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In history, how have we seen God using kings? How do you see that? What are some of the examples that come to your mind?
King Herod.
King Herod? Yeah. Right? Imagine that. I preach on this every once in a while on Christmas Eve, that Mary and Joseph, they're probably like, man, we got to travel. We got to go to Bethlehem. We got to go for a census. We need to be counted. So King Herod brings, God uses King Herod to bring scripture to be fulfillment.
Nebuchadnezzar,
how?
Well, he with Daniel,
mm-hmm.
and he made a decree that everybody should bow down, and then when he realized that it was the true God, that he made the decree that everybody needed to follow Daniel's God.
Yeah, and this that almost became Daniel's death sentence, right? God used as a prophecy to be fulfilled in Christ. Daniel was happy to die. And Daniel was happy to die so that God's word could be fulfilled. That the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel says this is talking about the kingdom of Christ and the birth of the Savior. Just so he could say that, Daniel was ready to die. Just so that the truth could be proclaimed and God could fulfill it. It's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar, what other kings does God use?
David
as king, King Solomon. Cyrus and bringing the Israelites back to Jerusalem, rebuilding. Yeah, Cyrus. And I mean, Cyrus even funded the rebuilding of the church. It's amazing. What other king? Pharaoh?
King Darius.
I think maybe we'd be safe in saying that God uses every king. Do we see it all the time?
No.
I mean, remember people who died during the Babylonian captivity. They didn't see Cyrus come along and free them, right? They had to live by faith. Don't always see it. The Lord uses all authority. Every king is like a stream of water in the hand of God. What does that sound like to you? What does that mean? What do you think?
He makes it go where he wants to go.
It's been a repeated proverb, hasn't it? And it's right after this, right? It's a reminder. Every way of a man in the right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. That the kings, you know, King Herod thought he was sort of protecting his throne by having all the little boys murdered, right, in Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And these kings, they think they're bringing glory to their throne, but God is... He's using them like, you know, if you got the water hose in your hand and you're like, I'm going to water this plant over here and I'm going to water this plant over here. And the hose is sitting there thinking, wow, I'm doing a lot of work here. I'm making things go where it needs to. It's like, no, you're just a vessel. And the Lord, he stirs. The king's heart is a stream of water. The Lord directs authorities and the king in his heart.
You know, it's funny you say that about when you were talking earlier about, you know, Jordan Peterson and those, you know, Prager and all them, God's using them to his glory, even though they may not be, you know, they're still being used for God's
glory. That's a really, really good point, because so many times when I'll say something about how, oh, the Pope or Joel Osteen, how they are misleading people and preaching false teaching. And what's the argument that comes back to me?
The word is still getting out, right?
Well, the word is getting out, sure, but they say things like, well, look at all the good they do. And it's like, well, yeah, the Lord is going to use it for his good, But he's condemning himself. These false teachers, continuing in their false teaching, they're condemning themselves, and they will also drag people with them. They are putting the veil over other people's eyes. So we need to be careful for ourselves and not just looking at our life and saying, well, look at all the good I'm doing. No, God is going to use you for other people's good, whether you're a Christian or not. But it will be to your condemnation. God will use your deeds, even your good deeds, as proof against you. We think, the unbeliever thinks their good works are over here and how they're going to plead innocence before God. And God says, no, your good works actually condemn you. Even our good works, how does that passage go? Even our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's more glorious, right, to point to the works of Christ as our claim of innocence. Then our good deeds do become a reward. When we are not using our good deeds to impress God, then God says, yes, these are your glory. Our good deeds, even your good deeds, that's how we should preach it. Not always that my sins are cleansed in the blood of Jesus, which is true. We as Christians can say, my good deeds are cleansed in the blood of Jesus. And claiming this is how the flood of God's forgiveness in Christ is so good and so merciful. Our good deeds and our wicked deeds are cleansed in the blood of Jesus. So then they do become, as my mother always tells me, your good deeds become a jewel in your crown. Very good. Verse 6, this is tied to this also. A lot of times the false teachers will gather for themselves riches and possessions and wealth, and they will say things, well, if I'm doing something wrong, why am I rich? Why do I have so much? If I'm doing something wrong, if God disapproves of me, why do I have a helicopter? Why do I have a private jet? You have your reward. Yep. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. I think we can all attest to seeing that, but also need to remember for ourselves. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue, fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Okay, verse 9. Now it moves from sort of the consideration of kings and nation, and now there, he throws in this passage about the home. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Back to old Uncle Jed Clampett might disagree with this. I found oil, I'm rich. So these verses through 17, again, a reminder of a house saying, yes, this isn't just a warning for the kingdom, but also kingdom in your own home. This is good, right, for a husband and a wife to be reminded. That the husband doesn't, just like we are told in the scriptures, to not withhold the scriptures from your children, to not raise them harshly, but also the encouragement for husbands here to say, you know, be a faithful husband. And also to wives, to be a faithful wife in considering where our place is as husbands and wives. Okay, then multiple admonitions about wealth and knowledge. Verse 13, he who ever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. This isn't just directed at rich people, though, is it? Even the poor or those who consider themselves poor, they need to heed this warning as well. And to remember that a lot of times this admonition is for all people, closing our ears to the cry of the poor. Now this verse 14, a gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe conceals strong wrath. This one's kind of interesting. What's it sound like? It sounds like bribe, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, remember that parable that Jesus tells? That parable when he talks about how a man was sent to gather the debts of his master. He sent his servant to go collect his debts. And what did that servant do? He wrote off. He said, how does it go? He says he's going to be fired, right? The master tells his collector, hey, you're going to be fired. And the collector then goes to those who owe his master, and he does what?
He cancels.
It's almost like he's bribing them. And Jesus said, do that. Make friends by means of what? Unrighteousness is the word he uses. Make friends, right? Because why did the debt collector, he said, well, I'm getting fired. It's funny because the parable is such that God is the master that wanted this to be done from the beginning. He wanted him to forgive. He wanted him to be a forgiving master. He wanted people to know the master, the debt collector, is one who forgives. And so this parable came to my mind when I considered this, right? This idea of, well, sometimes, right? Well, one, it says a gift in secret, so we don't draw attention to it. But we need to make friends by means of unrighteous wealth, right? We need to use and you see this, right, even in the Old Testament too, with, you know, Daniel, and then also who was the one who interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh and had the coat of many colors? Right? And serving, it says Joseph served well. And it impressed Pharaoh. All these guys had a good reputation. And yeah, there's nothing wrong with using your money to sort of buy a good reputation with people in the world, to do these things in the end so that for the sake of the gospel, so that God would be glorified. So here this is a general picture, this general idea, but of course it's anchored in the gospel. Right? A gift in secret averts anger, a concealed bribe turns away strong wrath. Jesus is, of course, the gift. And it turns away the wrath of God on our behalf. So this, of course, is a big topic in the scriptures. These words here, gift and secret, bribe, concealed, and wrath. Great. These are real big, as the kids say these days. These are big buzzwords, or what's the term now they use? Dog whistles, right? These are things that you hear that should draw to mind these bigger stories in the scriptures. So I don't know. It's an interesting idea to use sort of a gift in secret or a bribe for a greater and bigger picture. Think of the guys in the Old Testament as they were threatened. They made sure to have a good reputation so that they would be heard, so that wrath of the king would be turned away.
15 is interesting.
Yeah. Why so? What do you think?
Well, when truth is painful, and when truth and justice are brought forth, those who don't like it, it brings terror to them. They get frustrated, they get angry, they lash out. Mm.
What do you think it means when justice is done? Yeah, it's a joy. It's a joy when justice is done. It's a joy to some. How does that make sense? What do you think? You can tell that police officer, "Thank you, sir, for the speeding ticket." I know, I've never got a speeding ticket. I don't know what that's like, but I know all of you can say that. Yeah, when justice is done, yeah, indeed, we can be thankful for it, right? We want right and wrong to be upheld. Yeah, when justice is done, should be a joy to us. Even ourselves, when we get caught in a sin. Is it still a good verse? Absolutely, right? Yeah. Yeah. And it's terror to evildoers. And I think it goes back a little bit to this verse of, I think it's the second verse, the Lord weighs the heart and he sees all things. So justice, when it's done, the righteous say amen, and it's terror to evildoers because then there's a recognition that there's right and wrong above them. There is a judge, and that's the terror. They don't want to be punished. They don't want to be, I'll use the word, disciplined.
Well, they're their own righteousness.
Their own righteousness, yep. Mm-hmm. I like this one too, verse 16. This is something that, as you read it, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Usually assembly is used for, like, in the Old Testament, that word is always like the assembly of Jerusalem, the assembly of the saints, the assembly of God's people. And here it's kind of this real interesting turn of phrase, the assembly of the dead. John the Baptist and Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, "You are in the assembly of the dead." Right? You are whitewashed tombs. You're dead as you stand. Verse 17, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." He who loves wine and oil, of course, wine was kind of you get drunk, so you drink too much of it. But then oil was considered, do y'all know what oil was, kind of why he would put oil and wine together in verse 13? Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. What's wine and oil symbolize?
Costly.
Yeah, maybe oil, yeah, precious and expensive, yeah. Wine and oil.
Wine is something that you love for your body, and oil is something that they had to say that they were getting blessed. They were better than other people.
Yeah.
Use it as a boasting thing, I guess.
Yeah, it was certainly. So remember in Hebrew and in Proverbs and Psalms and in Hebrewism, they will say something one way and then say it another. So here in this text, we would say wine and oil are connected to pleasure. So he who loves, you could take these and like switch them out. So wine and oil is meant to symbolize pleasure. Wine is something you do to, you know, relax. You drink it, you have it. It's a party, it's good time. You have to buy it. And same thing with oil. Oil, of course, was, as I mentioned earlier, was used for anointing the king. But it was also sort of used as a cleansing agent on the, I think that was more popular though in the classics in Roman times. But both of these are signs that, look, if you love wine and the good things, the pleasures in life, you'll never be rich. Why? What's that, Paula?
You spend all your money on
Yeah, is it ever satiated? Is it ever fulfilled? Will you ever have enough money? No. If you love it, this expands to all parts of our life, all the gifts that Christ gives us. If you love those more than Christ, you will never find fulfillment. All right, where did I stop? Verse 18. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman.
There precious. Woman, what's the deal with this? Yeah. What's wrong with you?
Well, yeah. We're just going to go through that one real quick. It's true. So, okay. Yeah. So, remember that the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote to his son and to his students, right? He's teaching them and training them according to how they need to be as men, faithful men. We have one proverb that's written for the women, Proverbs 31. But then the whole book of Song of Songs is instruction for sisters and daughters. So, yeah, I know it's kind of funny, but if you think of who Solomon is teaching, right, who he's guarding and teaching, these are things to say, hey, you know, don't be stupid, right? Don't be dumb. And it's really curious and interesting how you can look at this in a couple of different ways, but I think it's helpful you look at it as, you know, he's teaching young men and saying how important it is, right, that you are being a faithful husband. And I think he leaves it, and that's where it stops. And then as women read it too, I think it's above all an encouragement to be faithful where we're called, and that there are differences in the sexes, right? And we have to keep that in mind. And each sex is going to have particular weaknesses that are unique to their sex. Men have certain weaknesses that women don't have, and women also. And so here, you know, the men are being taught and saying, look, you may be willing to overlook a quarrelsome woman because her father's rich, right? You may be willing to overlook, I mean, in the age-old thing, you may be willing to overlook an argumentative woman because she's good-looking. Right? I mean, these are the kind of things he's trying to say. Hey, you need to find what is truly valuable and good in a faithful wife because, you know, you're not just taking this woman for your pleasure. You're taking her to be her shelter, to be her protection, to be the provider. So here's some advice. I mean, that's what we tell everybody, right? So it's kind of funny, and it sounds funny to us because our society is kind of looks down on men, you know, and fathers. Just, I don't have to go through all the examples. You know it yourself, and hopefully you've heard it. And our society says, no, pleasure is the most important thing. No, don't look for a woman with godly qualities. Look for a woman who will give you pleasure. Look for a man who will whatever. So it is. It kind of makes us laugh or whatever. And that should teach us how far removed we are from the biblical picture of the sexes. And a reminder to us that we absorb the culture. And I'm guilty of it just as much. We absorb our culture more than we realize. And this too is why when people have the veil over their eyes, right, unbelievers, they look at this and say, oh, the Bible doesn't like women, right, and all kinds of things like that. Well, the Christian says, well, if the Bible doesn't like women, it doesn't like men, because we're the same, right? We're sinners. The woman came from man. So it's good advice, isn't it? Right? What would you tell a young man? Better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Is it true?
Oh, yeah.
It is. It is.
My question is, does it matter which desert we drop the
Yeah. Where do we make them? Yeah. And remember, right? And this is right. But think of the biblical language in it. You know, I love it. Yeah, you just take the imagery and think of, you know, Jesus was left in the desert, right, to be tempted, right? And the devil tempted him with the pleasures of life, with food, with power, all the things, you know. And as a warning to us, you know, when we are quote unquote in the desert, when we are wandering, right, when we are at our hungry, when we are at our lowest, that's when the devil's going to tempt you. That's when he brings the full court press, is when you're down 50-2 in the basketball game, the devil brings a full court press. He doesn't love you. The devil isn't going to tempt you when you're strong, when things are going well, when people are uplifting you, when life is just going well. The devil, he's just like, yeah, okay, I'll come back to you in a little while. As he did to Christ, it says, he then left Jesus for a more opportune time. So, it is exactly all this language. It is so biblical throughout the scriptures. Being in a desert and the husband and Christ as our husband. Yeah, he was dropped in a desert. Adam, I've always got a couch for you if you need it. Our husband Christ, he was dropped into a desert, right? He did. He did. And he was faithful for us. Good. Thank you. All right. Verse 20. Precious treasure. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So again, this picture, this idea of oil and treasure, right? This makes, I mean, twice in verse 17 and also again in verse 20. Treasure, pleasure, oil, wine. It does say in verse 20, treasure and oil are in your dwelling place. Buy expensive booze, y'all. Enjoy. Enjoy it. Right? These are gifts of God. Treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, meaning he can afford it, right? He can have it. But what does the second line say? Yeah, the word devour, he just sucks it up, right? No discipline, no... What sort of word do we want to use for this?
He doesn't savor it.
Savor, doesn't give thanks to God, doesn't appreciate it.
If he devours it, he can't use it as a gift in secret or a consumed bride.
Christopher is wise beyond his years. He says, buy your pastor good liquor. I'll make sure you have a podium in every church council meeting. How about that? I don't think that's what he was saying. Although, let the reader understand. He can't use it for his neighbor. He can't use it for greater good. He devours it. The word devour just would be what's one of the seven deadly sins? Greedy and... Gluttony. Yeah. So to have it, right, but not love it, right? More than Christ. Yeah. Use it. Yep. Make good use of it. Treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. All for himself. Me. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Boy. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. That last verse, a lot of it really sums up a lot of these last final thoughts in this chapter about sort of the wicked thinks he's getting his way. He thinks as he's drinking, as he is using his wine and drinking, using his oil and drinking his wine, that, oh, this is so great, you know, but he is burying himself in his own grave. The horse, right, is made ready for the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. This is a reminder to us, you know, the Lord doesn't take pleasure in the strength of man. Put not your trust in princes. All victory, right, the Lord, all victory belongs to him. As we started out talking about kings and how they think they're directing history, they think they are building up their throne. They think by their victories that it is their throne they're upholding and lifting. But the final verse says, no, the victory belongs to the Lord. The Lord will give you victory according to his good pleasure. But when you are living faithfully, even if you fail, even if the Lord disciplines you, even if you lose, if you are faithful, what do you know? You still have the victory in Christ. This is why we don't compromise on faithfulness, on right versus wrong. Because even if you sort of fail, what appears to you to be a failure in this life, in the end, you will what? You will see it as a victory. We are going to brag about the things we moan and cry and gripe about right now. The supposed losses that we see right now and we think, God, why are you so stupid? Why are you not doing things my way? In the end, we're going to look back and say, oh, I was the stupid one. Even the crosses and the burdens that we carry now, those are going to be our most polished trophies. And I've used it before, and I think it's great, this analogy. I've heard pastors say it too in things like this, that, you know, when you're being trained, when you're going through school, right, and your teacher is hard, and you're just like, man, Pastor Otmers hates us. He makes us memorize the catechism. It's so hard. But then when they do it and they finish it, a little on later down, they're confirmed. And they say, what do they say to their kids 20 years later when their kids are in confirmation and griping? Ah, you got it easy. The things we griped about become our trophies. Oh, but look how hard I had it, right? Look how difficult it was, right? This is how far God is above us, right? And why it's just so great to rest in his promises and to trust him even when it looks like he's our enemy. So we can look back and the things we thought were going to destroy us and kill us actually were what? Making us stronger. Yeah, preparing us for the day when that full court press comes, and then we stand strong, right? Because we're in Christ, and we then receive our victories, and we are King of Kings. We are with the King of Kings. We are kings with him. We are lords with him, and he will show us the glory that we only behold by faith right now. Okay, so a good proverb, Proverb 21, like all of them, a reminder to stay faithful, justice and righteousness, and to find our shelter in Christ. He is our husband. Thank you very much for that picture of being in the desert and a reminder of his faithfulness on our behalf. So, as the church, are we a quarrelsome woman? The church, the bride of Christ. Right? Even though, yeah, we would say absolutely, the Lord He doesn't leave us, but forgives us, right? And that's the picture of the husband that comes out of this. All right. Well, just remember the analogy, right, with Christ as our husband. Yeah. Very good. I like it. Yeah, very good. A good reminder. Yeah. Any last thoughts, questions?
Oh, I'm keeping my mouth
shut. All right. Let us close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you give us what we need, not always what we want. Help us to persevere by your Holy Spirit, to stay faithful and not give up. Grant us to use the gifts of wine and oil and pleasure that you give us. Grant us to use it wisely and according to your glory, that we may indeed receive them with thanksgiving, knowing that all things come from you. Help us to endure and persevere. Grant us wisdom now as Lent comes, that we would intentionally set aside the pleasures, that we would abstain from the good things, to know that indeed your Son, who put down his crown, who left heaven and came to us, took our flesh upon himself and carried his cross, that he may be glorified. Help us also to pick up our cross and follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.